Let's pray as we come to consider this passage. Father God, may the words of my lips and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. May it be your Spirit that leads, guides, prompts, convicts, and challenges, and touches each of us as we have need this morning, to the glory of your name. Amen. If you cast your mind back to chapter 9 when we were in it, we've seen that a man who had been born blind was miraculously given his sight. Now, Jesus effectively gave him new life. Can you imagine the difference in that man's life, having had sight for the very first time? So he gave him that in a physical sense, but he also gave him a new life spiritually when that man believed in who Jesus actually was. You see, the physical healing that Jesus did, and he did it, you might remember, in order to bring glory to God, was accompanied by spiritual heart surgery. Heart surgery of the type that Ezekiel spoke about in chapter 36 and verse 26 following, where he said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, when Jesus saves us, we do not use the term born again lightly, because that is exactly what has happened to us. To every one of us here this morning that has given our life to Christ, we have received the promise of a new heart. But just like normal transplant surgery, sometimes those arteries start to clog up again. And so we need to pay attention to that. And that's what I want us to do this morning as we focus on this particular passage from John's Gospel. I was deeply challenged in my own personal preparation for it. But you see, alongside the wonder of this man's transformation, we see not only the hard-hearted attitude displayed by the Pharisees and some of the Jews, but we also see their abject failure as shepherds of the flock. These were the leaders of the Jewish people at that time. And I want to tell you, any pastor, any elder, any teacher who reads this and isn't challenged by it, and isn't put very much on a back foot, who isn't humbly brought before God, really lacks wisdom and lacks discernment. It's too easy to come at this sometimes and say, the Pharisees, and not see in the Pharisees some of ourselves. And as we come to chapter 10, Jesus is now going to reveal that that new life that he had given this man is also accompanied with a new relationship. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. New life, new relationship. But Jesus will also draw for us an alarming contrast between himself as the good shepherd and the religious leaders of the day as the false shepherds. Now, as we come to the passage itself, let me just explain a couple of things here that you ought to be aware of, but we don't want to dwell on. Firstly, the chapter divisions in your Bible are not inspired. I hope that doesn't disillusion anyone, but the chapters and verses were put in for our benefit later on. We can't claim any divine inspiration, although we would certainly agree that God led people. And the division here is not particularly helpful. We're not yet at the Feast of Dedication, as some people actually believe this is part of that. I would disagree with that. We will come to that next week, and you see that mentioned in verse 22 following. Jesus here, I believe, is addressing the same people that he was in chapter 9. And verse 21 of this chapter would seem to affirm that particular view. It's important that as we see Jesus moving from the opposition of the Pharisees to him now teaching about the Good Shepherd. Now, secondly, there's a major debate that goes on about the language that Jesus actually uses in this passage. If you're reading an NIV, as we've done this morning, or the NASB, you will see in verse 6, the word is figure of speech. If you've got a New King James, you'll see it under illustration. If you're reading an authorized version, you will see it down as a parable. Now, there are a couple of issues going on here. John does not actually contain any parables, certainly of the type that we see in the synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are no parables of that type in John's gospel. So other people suggest that what Jesus is doing here is he's using an allegory. And of course, that upsets another group of people who don't believe that there's any allegories in Scripture. Now, while we do not want to get into the semantics of these debates, I think you should be aware of them. A tight translation of this would be a proverb with mystery. But a figure of speech and illustration are perfectly valid and helpful translations in this case. Now, what I want us to focus on this week and next week is three powerful declarations that Jesus makes about himself. And each one, if you like, is unfolding another aspect of who Jesus actually is. And we're going to look at the first two of these this week. I am, and you'll forgive me, I'm sticking with door, even though the NIV used the word gate, okay? I am the door, verses 1 to 10. I am the good shepherd, verse 11 through 21. And then next week, the most powerful of them all, verse 22 through 42, I am the Son of God. And we will finish this morning just by looking at, again, the reaction to what Jesus actually says. So let's look at the first of these, I am the door, or I am the gate. And here you want to be looking at the first 10 verses. You see, cast your minds back. Do you remember what the Pharisees did with that man who'd been healed? They threw him out. They didn't want to know him. But Jesus sought him, and Jesus found him. That is the basis of what follows. As Jesus takes this sustained metaphor, if you like, and illustrates his position as a shepherd and contrasts it with the failing position of the Jewish leaders. Now, you see, the illustration of a shepherd would have had much more impact. It would have been much more contemporary. We've got a shepherd. Where's Jackie? Is she? She's teaching, our only shepherd's teaching Sunday school, but we've actually got our own shepherd in Jackie, and so we're kept quite close to the whole idea of flocks and sheep in that sense. But in Jesus' day, this would have been something that was a lot more common. And in a practical sense, there would have been shepherds everywhere. But also in the spiritual sense, because you see, the Jews viewed any leader, spiritual or political, effectively as a shepherd. They referred to them as shepherds again and again. Scripture actually proclaims that the nation of Israel are God's flock. A chapter that I'm going to recommend you read when you get some time in relation to this is Ezekiel chapter 34. And at the end of that, in verse 31, it says this, "You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are my people, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord." So this whole idea of shepherds and sheep and flocks, it wasn't something new to them. It wasn't something that they wouldn't have been familiar with. Many of their greatest leaders, it's actually amazing how many of the Old Testament leaders were actually shepherds. We have, for example, Moses, who was a literal shepherd and a physical shepherd. And probably the most famous shepherd of all, David, literal shepherd in terms of looking after sheep, and then the king, the shepherd of the nation of Israel. And Jesus is actually echoing the words of Ezekiel 34. Do you know what struck me as I read Ezekiel 34 this week? Were those Pharisees sitting with cotton wools in their ears? These guys knew the scriptures. These weren't sort of easy option Jews. These guys knew what it was all about. They knew the word of God inside out. And when Jesus was speaking to them, I'm just amazed that Ezekiel 34 didn't sort of pop up and the scroll sort of beat them on the head, but they didn't understand it. Have a wee read of it and see what you think. Let me just paint the picture for you here, because it's slightly different to the way we would see it in the Western world. Shepherds on the hills around Jerusalem would have moved in groups, particularly in the evening whenever it came time to lay up what with the sheep on exposed hillsides. And what they would do, they would take natural folds in the ground and they would construct sheep folds around them. And they would do that by building a small wall of rocks and stones to provide shelter. It's interesting, you know, as a soldier, I owe a lot to shepherds in that sense. I seem to have spent half my younger days in the military on the Brecon Beacons. Anybody been on the Brecon Beacons? You guys probably go for walks up there. We lived out there, and I tell you what, it was not pleasant. And you know where we used to go in the evening? We used to try and find a sheep pen. And it's amazing, those things are sighted naturally. If you watch where the sheep will lie down, they know where there's shelter. And when you couldn't find a sheep pen, you found a sheep and you moved up behind it, you kicked it and you got down and you lay down where the sheep used to be. Because that sheep knew just where to lie. And so that's the sort of picture. They would have constructed these stone sort of shelters. And at night, they would have got the sheep together and they would have brought them into this pen. And one of the shepherds would actually have lay down and slept. The army would have called it. He'd have been on stag, but it was a sleeping duty. He would sleep across the gate. He would sleep across the entrance. And that would physically stop the sheep moving in and out. And then in the morning, the shepherds would come. And of course, the guy who had been across the door, he would only let those people in who he knew. And this is the whole illustration of the story that Jesus is actually unfolding. And then they would call the sheep. They would not only call them, but the sheep knew their voice. And they actually had names for their sheep. I'm not sure that, man, I'm not sure whether Jackie names hers or not. I hope not, because I've got one of them in my freezer at the moment. But they actually named their sheep. And they knew them intimately. And the sheep responded to the voice that they knew and they trusted. And then something very different from the way we do it today. If we watch a shepherd in the Western world today, he will normally drive his sheep using dogs, a bit like cattle. In the Near East, the shepherd led his sheep. So the shepherd went out in front of the sheep and he called them by name and his voice was what led them. Now, I want you to keep in mind the contrast of the reaction between the Pharisees and Jesus to the man who was healed. You see, Jesus here is unpacking the consequences of the new life he has given him and the new relationship that he is going to have in Jesus Christ. And that same relationship is the same relationship that we today as believers can have with Jesus. So as we try and understand what Jesus is saying here, we are the sheep. And there is a real contrast here. On the one hand, there's an amazing level of intimacy suggested by Jesus. There is knowledge, there is recognition, there is identification, there is a relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. On the other hand, on the part of the Pharisees, all of these things are lacking completely. But there's an interesting addition. They are motivated by evil, wickedness, and self-interest. Does that tell you something of the world in which we live today? And as they struggle to understand this illustration, Jesus then makes the third of their I am statements that are in John's Gospel. And he says in verse 7 and in verse 9, he repeats it, I am the door, or in your NIV, I am the gate. But you see, it's important to notice here, Jesus is not just trying to enhance his explanation for them. He's now also providing amplification. He's turning up the spiritual volume. He's demanding their attention. When Jesus says, I, it is emphatic. It's non-negotiable. It is I alone am the door for these sheep. Nobody else. There is no other option. He is the only one through whom anyone can obtain legitimate access. There is no other. And I was minded as I wrote that of John 14 and 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's exactly the point that Jesus is making here. You see, there's a lovely twofold application here that's not completely clear in the way the NIV has translated it. But in verse 7, Jesus represents the door effectively to the sheep. Although your NIV says for, it's to the sheep. The sheep need to come through him to get in to the pen. While in verse 9, he is the door effectively for the sheep. We have Christ as the means of entry to the blessings of salvation. But once in him, he is also the door through whom we have both shelter and pasture. Look at verse 9. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. One of the dangers for people who take this as a parable is if you take a parable and you try and find a tight meaning for everything, you get yourself into difficulty. And so if the sheepfold is the church is our salvation, well, we can come in and out of church, you see. That's not what is being said here. The thought that is being amplified here is that once you are in Christ, he will provide shelter when you need shelter. And he will provide pasture when you need pasture. And you know, isn't that so true in our lives? Jesus will comfort us. He will draw close to us when we need that. But Jesus will also lead us out and he will feed us. And he will challenge us. He will rebuke us when that's necessary too. So do you understand this whole aspect of the door? He's a door to the sheep. They have to enter through him. But he's also the door for the sheep because once they're in him, their life is encompassed by him. And he is the impact in it. Now, the contrast that's in verse 10 is so important to grasp. Just look at him for a moment. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. Now listen to this. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Now you see, one of the perceptions that I've discovered, because I was 36 years of age when I got converted, and because I had lived a very, very, very secular life prior to my conversion, I understood the reality of sin. And I understood exactly what Jesus had saved me from. But someone very dear to me once said, it's okay for you. You had all your fun and then you became a Christian. Now you see, guys, and I talk particularly to you younger folk, what we need to understand is you're missing nothing in the world. Oh, it might look sweet. It might look like a whole lot of fun. But believe you me, it will bring nothing but misery and sadness. And in reality, if you have been spurred that, you praise God because he has kept you in that fold and protected you. And he will lead you out and he will feed you. But you will have life in all of its fullness. You know, this whole idea, we'll come back to that advertisement. Remember that advertisement I mentioned on the buses in London a couple of weeks back? You know, this idea that Christianity is about being miserable. It's about giving everything up. It's about enjoying nothing. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity is about you having a relationship with the living God in the person of his son. A meaningful relationship. Being set free to live the way God wants us to live. The way he intended us to live. You know, I dealt with lots of young people at the ATR and the whole issue of sexual relations and everything else was a thing that came up regularly. And you know, when I used to talk to them about not getting involved sexually before marriage, they used to laugh at me. And they'd say, Jim, don't be daft. You've got to try before you buy. You've got to make sure you're suited. You've got to do all these things. And it was interesting. We had a South African soldier who was with us one day who confessed to being a 21-year-old virgin. And I want to tell you, that was a brave young man in the military to put his hand up and say that. And see, by the time he'd finished speaking, the rest of the young people were sitting there with their jaws dropping. Because you see, he had the promise of a relationship with someone that he didn't have to worry about who they had been with before. Because there wasn't anyone before. He didn't have to worry about performance because there was no comparison. All he had to worry about was meeting the person God had in mind for him and developing a relationship before him that was meaningful and honouring and fulfilling. So the whole idea is that you have life and have it to the full. Don't let anybody tell you that there's anything better, anything tastier, or you're missing anything out there. Let's come to the second of his statements then. I am the good shepherd, in verses 11 through 18. And here we have the fourth I am. And Jesus continues the contrast, but here I want to focus on four things that he points to in relation to him being the good shepherd. And the first one in verses 11 to 13 is this: he dies for his sheep. Now that's pretty awesome, and it's pretty appropriate on Remembrance Sunday. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, this tells you that this relationship is more than just a shepherd and his sheep. There's something special here. You see, they would not have understood the prophetic words that Jesus had just spoken to them. But you and I sitting here this morning, we know that when Jesus said those words, in a few short months, he's going to be walking the walk of what he's just said. And he's going to be surrendering to cruel nails on a cross at Calvary as he literally lays down his life for the sheep. It's interesting in that passage, I don't want to get into the hired hand this morning, but everything that the hired hand isn't, Jesus is. That word lack, what do you lack in life? If you've got Christ, my friend, you lack nothing. And everything that that hired hand failed at, Jesus meets for us. That's the first thing. He lays down his life for his sheep, the ultimate sacrifice. Secondly, he knows his sheep, verses 14 to 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And a reminder again, I lay down my life for the sheep. I want you to notice something. See how the contrast changes now? From here on, the contrast is very different. Up to here, he's been contrasting with the Pharisees. Now he starts contrasting in a very different way. And look what he does here. This new life, it leads to new relationship, but this new relationship has a divine aspect to it. That there is a divine intimacy here. We should really read this particular passage against the backdrop of John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer. I want you to hear what Jesus is saying. Ponder this for a moment. Our relationship with the Son of God is compared to his relationship with his Father. Do you know, you and I are not just an add-on to Christ's family. Jesus is saying, your relationship with me equates with my relationship with my Father. Now, I wonder, Jesus says, I know my sheep. But he also says, my sheep know me. How well do you know your shepherd this morning? How much time do you spend getting to know your shepherd this morning? Do you know, he knows you completely. He knows you intimately. I've said this before to you. When I came to realize that Jesus knew my every thought, it scared the living daylights out of me. Because I thought, there's bits of me I don't want God to know about. I sometimes think things I'd rather God doesn't know about. But you know, he knows me completely. And that brings great freedom, because there is one from whom we have to hide absolutely nothing. I want to ask you this morning, how well do you know your Father? You see, the shepherds, they knew the sheep. They would have known which sheep were afraid of the dark. They would have known which sheep were afraid of heights when they get stuck up in a crag. And Jesus knows you. He knows all your fears. He knows all your concerns. He knows all your weaknesses. He knows all your joys and all your strengths. And that's the relationship he has with you according to who you are and who he is going to make you to be. Thirdly, he brings other sheep into the flock. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and I must bring them also. Verse 16. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Can you tell me what's significant about that verse in relation to us? We're the other sheep. Thank you, Gloria. This is where you come into the big picture. This is your part on the big stage. Jesus is addressing the Jews, and he speaks of other sheep, and those other sheep are you and I this morning, that he is going to bring into that pen. Now, you see, there's much debate today over the Jewish-Christian issue. Lots of people spend lots of time debating the whole matter of the relationship that exists between Jew and Christian. But let me just say to you, Paul spent several chapters writing to the Romans, trying to unpack this whole difference between the church, as it were, the Gentiles, and the unbelieving Jews. But I love what Jesus does. You know, in two sentences, he just nails it. He just nails it. We are brought in to the fold. We're not something new. The roots of our faith are established in the promises of God given to the Jewish people. We have not started something different. We have been the ones that are grafted on. Okay? And we need to understand that. God has not forgotten the Jewish people. God is faithful to his promises. And God is not finished with the Jewish people. And any reading of Romans, you know, I love people who talk about Jesus like he's going to come back in the next 5 minutes. And of course he could. He could come back in the next 5 minutes. Am I expecting him in the next 5 minutes? No. My marker is when I see revival in Israel. Because I know that before the Lord returns again, he's going to do a great work in the hearts and the lives of Jewish people. But let me just say this. A Jew outside of Christ is outside of the fold. And his only means of salvation is that same door that you and I enter through. And it is Christ. And then fourthly, he takes up his life again. Do you know this is lovely? You see, a dead shepherd is going to be no use to anyone, is he? It might be a nice gesture. You know, we've had many men and women who've laid down their lives, and having spent most of my life in the army, I know that many of us felt that some of these guys actually died in vain. Last year, someone read a song called The Green Fields of France, and the words, because they did it again and again and again. And there is the sense that many of those men and women who gave their lives for our freedom have died in vain, because we haven't learned. We go back again and again. But Jesus has taken up his life. His death was not in vain. The voluntary act of him laying it down for his sheep is the act of the ultimate shepherd. But it's in it, taking it back up, that our hope rests. People tell me, as a Christian, you don't have to believe in the resurrection. Really? I do. No resurrection, no hope. Nice religion. Meaningless. I believe our faith is rooted in it. And Hebrews 13 and 20 helps us to understand this. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Let me just sum this up as we close. By looking at the reaction of the Pharisees in verses 19 through 21. You see, the word of God is truth, folks, and truth will always divide people. Hebrews 4 and 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The word of God penetrates where other things just don't reach. And it's going to divide. In Revelation 1:16, reminds us, in his right hand he held the 7 stars, and out of his mouth, the word, came a double-edged sword. Notice the word in verse 19 again. We've seen it in 7:43. We've seen it in 9:16. Again, the Jews are divided. They're uncertain. And again, the same accusation is thrown at Jesus that he's demonic. Can you imagine anything more offensive? Is there anybody here this morning who's not easily offended? Can you imagine calling the Son of the Living God demonic? The one who came to give his life in order that he could defeat such manifestations in his creatures, and they call him a demon. It was thrown at him in 720. It was thrown at him in 848. It's thrown at him in 852, and now it's thrown at him again. They just won't let up with it. And you know, it's an interesting observation that many people, when they're confronted with the truth of Christ, even in the most gracious manner, will either bow the knee in humility to Christ and adoration, or else they will respond with extreme hostility. You seen this? You ever tried mentioning Jesus in conversation at work, in the office, in the supermarket with some of your secular friends? Have you ever just mentioned Jesus? You might get away with it at Christmas, you might get away with it at Easter, but you mention it any other time, you're going to get... And it's, you know, having witnessed many people coming to faith, I remember one of our neighbors in Germany, Debbie had led his wife to the Lord, and he was a big Irish psalm major. And he was as bad as I ever was. And his wife had been brought up an Irish Catholic, and she came to faith. And she was in our house when we lived next door to each other. She was in our house, and she's doing a Bible study with Debbie. And her husband, we had a thing. We were foul-mouthed, but we never did it in front of our wives and children. And we had this sense of decency, you see. And Jim was going crazy next door. He was banging things off walls. He was effing and blending and cursing. And Mary says, oh, Debbie, listen to him. And Debbie said, can I tell you something? I believe he's in the throes of giving his life to Christ. Mary couldn't see it. It's almost like the devil has one last go at you. Make you as vile, make you as putrid as he can. And then the grace of God will cleanse. And within a week, that big man was walking with the Lord. And we seen them recently at a funeral up in Woking. They're now superintendents up in Harrogate. In a science center. This reaction to Jesus. You see, since Jesus is the door, we should expect division, because a door shuts people in and it also shuts people out. Jesus is the good shepherd, and as a shepherd, he's the one who will ultimately have to separate the goats from the sheep. And it was when George had me down at one of these shows in Sussex recently. I was actually amazed at this thing. We were walking around looking at these sheep and goats, all these special breeds or old breeds. I'm not sure what they were called. But anyway, we were looking at these sheep and goats, and they were putting the winners into the pen. And as they walked around, I said, that's not a sheep, that's a goat. And someone educated me and they said, no, that's a sheep. And these were the original sheep. And apparently original sheep and goats looked very similar. I've always struggled with this a bit. I said, how can you not tell the difference between a goat and a sheep? But apparently in the Near East, and even here, they were actually quite similar. Jesus is a good shepherd who will separate the sheep from the goats. The one thing you can't do, guys, with Jesus is ignore him. You can't treat him in a neutral sense. See, for these Jews, the moment of truth that we considered in our last visit is fast approaching. And we're going to look at that next week when we consider, I am the Son of God. A statement made by Jesus next. And we're going to look at that under the title, the sobering title of Rejecting God's Offer. Let me just close this morning by taking you back to that advert. Remember that advert I said in London that's on the buses and everybody's getting upset about it? And what it says, there is probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. Probably no God. I think I would like to know if there's a God or not. And I'm telling you this morning, as much as I can do so, that my belief in God is not a probably. It's a definite. But the other thing in this I don't like is this idea that somehow being a Christian or worrying about God spoils your life. It inhibits you. We've already heard the answer to that. Jesus has come that we might have life and have it to the full. And don't let anyone steal your joy today. Because Jesus is not only the good shepherd, Jesus is also the caring shepherd. Listen to this in Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he's the seeking shepherd in Luke 15 and verse 6. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Well, they have a party in heaven when one of us comes to faith. Jesus seeks and Jesus finds. And finally, Jesus is the returning shepherd. Listen to this, 1 Peter 5 and 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Let's pray. Father God, on the day we focus on remembrance, help us to remember our shepherd. Help us to remember what he has done for us. Jesus has said that he knows us and that we know him. Father, there are times we confess we struggle to hear his voice. In the midst of battle, Lord, with the noise going on around us, the world can be a deafening place. I pray that you would grant to each one of us, particularly our young people, the ability to discern the voice of Jesus, that we might hear you tell us this is the way. Walk in it. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. You just walk the way I call you to walk. Father, may we hear you. May we grow in our knowledge, our love, and our understanding of you. And may we praise you for the shepherd you are. Amen.